My text is the first psalm in Book of Psalms, Psalm 1. But I have taken one phrase as my text. It's strange, you know, how you can read a psalm and see its beauty, many verses, and you could give a message from different vantage points in the psalm. But I don't think that it had ever struck me in this way before. And so my text is in verse 1. And it's in verse 1. Verse 6, last verse. For the Lord knoweth. Just that phrase, you know. For the Lord knoweth. Obviously the verse, I have to read it all as well. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. But what struck me particularly was that phrase, for the Lord knoweth. And it's a phrase that we use in ordinary conversation. And sometimes we are deeply troubled or bothered about something. We say, well, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. He knows my heart and he understands. But I want to take it as it is meant in this particular psalm. It's a psalm. It's a remarkable psalm. It's an opening to a whole book, the Book of Psalms. And a strange thing. This is probably, it's very difficult to say which is a favourite book. I mean, I'm very fond of Ephesians and the first couple of chapters in Peter. If I had to choose, you know, it would be difficult to select. But if you should look generally through Christendom, the book that people, if you look at their Bibles and see the mark that is well thumbed, is the Book of Psalms. And I've often wondered why. I do it myself, but I've often wondered why. Because, you know, if you read it right through from end to end, there are some pretty violent verses there, very strong verses. And perhaps they speak to us too, because our feelings can be very strong and sometimes violent, and we can identify with the feeling of the psalmist. There are words of incredible comfort. You know, just to think of the hymn we sang this morning, which is based on Psalm 46, Be Still and Know That I Am God. And what a wonderful thing that is. You know, when you're bothered about something and you just don't want to see anybody for the moment, you just want to be still and to know that He is God. And so you could go on with many, many beautiful verses and psalms that are particular, and then whole psalms like Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, whence cometh my help, or Psalm 23, Psalm 27, Psalm 90, Psalm 91. There are so many of them. The whole psalm will be one of comfort. Now, why do they speak? It's what we call experimental or experiential theology. Now, that sounds a bit hard, doesn't it? What I'm saying is, it's applied truth. You'll find doctrine there, but not exactly the same way as you'll find it in Romans, where Romans very often will just give you the exact thing as it is doctrinal truth, a teaching. But here in the Book of Psalms, they're like hymns, really. Mostly they're written by David, not all, but by people very similar to himself. And they're singing what they believe in their circumstances. And so because of that, it speaks to us in that very special way. Very much like our hymn books. It isn't that anybody would put his hymn book before the Bible. They would never. But it is the same kind of idea where you have experimental or experiential theology again, where people are singing what they believe. They're singing about great truths, and they're singing of His application. Things like this. Jesus, the very thoughts of Thee, with sweetness fills my breast. And it isn't because we prefer the hymn book. It is because it's saying what's here and applies it in our lives. And we can sympathize, understand, and draw near to the verses there. Now then, for the Lord knoweth the knowledge of God. Now God is perfect in all his abilities, in all his attributes. You know, there are different ways of describing the abilities of God. We mostly divide them into two, and there are different words that we use. But I think at the end of the day, it didn't used to be my favorite description. At the end of the day, the best description, I think the one that brings greater accuracy, is that he has abilities or attributes that are incommunicable. They cannot be communicated. They belong to the very essence of God. And our puny little beings would not be able to take in the concepts and the great truths about him. They're incommunicable. They belong to God alone. Then there are others, and we call them communicable attributes. And these communicable attributes are those that, although we cannot have them in the perfection that they are in God, we can relate. Just on the edge of it, we can understand mercy. We cannot understand its quality and its perfection as it is in God, but we understand what mercy means. It's communicable. We can understand what love means. We can understand what kindness means. And those kinds of qualities of God we can understand because we can relate to them in our own emotions and our own feelings. Even if we are well advanced in the Christian faith, we will not have them in perfection, but we will know more and more about them. Now, the knowledge of God, the omniscience of God, that God knows everything. Now then, that's a very remarkable thing to say. But if you say less, then he's not God. That is, if you want to think in a very vast, vast idea now, I don't know how vast words can go for vastness of the universe and all that there is. And then, after you've decided how big it is, multiply it by a few million. And then when you've got that, multiply it again and again and again. And apparently, logically, we never come to the end of it by our thinking. Or to time. Or to time. And by the very nature of things, even if we have the highest intelligent quotient, the whole of Europe, then we would have to admit, I have not and will never have the ability to encompass God in my mind. Not completely. It would be impossible. So we stand on the curbstone and we say, how great thou art. Now what is important in the church, and we are in danger of neglecting it in this century, is the greatness of God and the perfection of God in all these qualities and in all these attributes. Now the one we're looking at just now, the Lord knoweth. I looked at another psalm, and I thought, if I begin on this, I can go forever and never get past my introduction. So I thought I would read some verses from Psalm 139 that describes, as if it's, the psalmist is saying there, well, let's just have a little glimpse at the knowledge of God. It would be impossible to describe the knowledge of God. It would be beyond anyone's ability to do so. But sometimes, you know, you can, maybe I give a comparison, that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have a kind of a diary account of the miracles and the words and the places that our blessed Lord went to. Beautiful. Lovely. But John is different. I'm not saying he's better, I'm saying he's different. Now, John is not so bothered about writing a diary. John is more like this. I can remember him teaching, a lovely teaching about the vine and the branches. Yes, that's it, the vine and the branches. And then another time, he said, I can remember a great event when we were all so careless and he washed our feet. And a whole chapter will go on that. Now, that's an amazing thing. You might say, well, John doesn't get as much then of the details of all the miracles and the words that Matthew, Mark, and Luke get into their Gospels. No, that's true. But we have a very wonderful picture of Jesus. You see, sometimes by showing one event and enlarging it and showing its detail, it can give us a very, very clear picture of the whole. Different ways of doing things. And that's what we're doing now in Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast set me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Then he says, such knowledge, you know, to know where I go, where I come from, what I'm thinking, what I'm doing, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Then he says, it is high. I cannot attain into it. That kind of knowledge is beyond me. I find I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall then, he says, I wonder if I can escape it. I wonder if I can run away from the knowledge of God and God looking at me. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? And he gives a vivid description, then I don't want to go into it all, how he tries here, there, and everywhere. And he says, lo, but thou art there. In verse 16 of that particular psalm, thine eye is that see my substance, yet being imperfect, before really I came to be properly formed. And in thy book all my members were written, every detail of my being was known, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. So before I really existed, and before I took on any kind of physical form, yet thy knowledge was complete about me. In the New Testament, you'll find Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew what was in the hearts of man. You notice him with Nicodemus, who has a burning question in his heart, which he never asks. He wanted to know how to get to the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus doesn't get to the question. He says, you shall not even see it unless you are born again. So that there is that knowledge there in action, the knowledge of God. The vastness, and also how detailed it can be in knowing everything. So we start our book of Psalms like that, with one of the attributes of God highlighted. And just those simple words, the Lord knoweth. The Lord knows me through and through, and the Lord knows you through and through. Now then, the description of the hearts of man. There are here two categories. We won't stay long on each, but we look at them. There are two categories. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He knows that. So that's the information we need for this psalm. That's verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So he divides human beings into two categories here. And the basic difference between them. One is acceptable, and the other is not. Now then, we begin then this psalm in telling us what is acceptable to God and what is not acceptable to God. So really, the psalmist comes right to the very point. He's saying, the Lord knoweth, nothing is outside of his knowledge. He'll never make any mistake in his judgment. His knowledge is absolute and pure. But there are those that are acceptable in his sight and those that are not. And that remains unchangeable. That is so, that's how it is. That in that day, there will be a category of people, and you'd have to say, they are unacceptable to God. Well, will it alter in a million years? No. Why? Because his knowledge is perfect, and because his judgment will be absolute. They will remain eternally unacceptable. And here is a group here, and they are acceptable in the sight of God. Now we have to go now back to God and understand why some are acceptable and why some are not. Now the key word here is righteous. The word righteous. Righteous, well, it's easy to understand. You only have to drop the N to understand it. Right. That which is right. That which is absolutely right. That which is perfect honesty right. That which is absolute integrity and absolute purity. So we have a longer word, righteousness. Meaning when, then, the rightness of God. One of his attributes is this, that God, you can, there are two words that are so close, and I like to link them together. Not always do we need to do so, but they are holiness. Holiness means separated unto something, but nevertheless, we have an idea of holiness, which is purity as well. And so we can bring it into righteousness and blend them together. That which is absolutely pure. Integrity itself, honesty itself, righteousness. Now, what God does, well, when we say that, we're not actually right in saying that. If we then read the Bible, right, supposing you are able to do something very remarkable, read very rapidly, take it all in, and read the whole Bible, say, in a week. I don't know if it's possible, but let us pretend that it were possible to do so, and to do so thoughtfully. And then to be able to have a computer kind of mind that separates all the truths and sees how many times it's a reference to this and how many times it's a reference to that. And we will find that the key attribute of God, the one that he chooses as very dear to him and very precious to him, is his righteousness. He loves purity. He delights in that which is clean. He loves that which is honest. Remember, our blessed Savior gave a very vivid example of this when Nathanael was drawing near. And he was, not that Nathanael wasn't a sinner, not that at all. But when he approached, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." Do you remember the words? "In whom there is no guile." You know, although a person is a sinner, he's going to have some kind of characteristics that we're not completely foul, are we? We have our qualities and we have our good points as well. And he said about him, "This man, there's no double dealing in Nathanael. There's no deviousness. There's no treachery. In whom there is no guile." It'd be wonderful. I'd love it if God said about myself, about all of us here, "Oh, what a lovely congregation." It would be lovely. "In whom there is no guile." No guile. Now, how is that arrived at? I know I often mention this, but I can't mention it too often. There are things that God cannot do. And the reason he cannot do them is because he is what he is. Do you see what I mean by that? Because if he could do them, he would contradict himself and would be the self-destruct button. He cannot lie. Just think, he can't. He cannot lie. Now then, I wish we couldn't. I'm not saying we're liars. I don't mean that. There's a big difference between a compulsive liar that seems never to be able to know the difference between truth and lies. I don't mean that. But we can sometimes emphasize things to our favor, you know, and just put it a little differently. And we know our exaggeration. Exaggeration is a lie. You know, it would be lovely to be free of it. But we are, whether we practice it or not, we are able to lie. God can't. And you might say, "God, with all your ability, with all your perfection, go and try. Try and say a lie." Then he comes to his second one. "I cannot deny myself. I can't pretend to be what I am not. I'm immutable. I remain righteous. I remain holy." He cannot deny himself. What else? He cannot be devious. Oh, that's an easy one. We may not practice this so often, but every now and again we can be evasive. We don't want to say exactly what happened. We want to change it a little or avoid saying it. And a person will say, "Come on now, come out of the truth. Don't be so devious. We are able to be. He comes, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow or turning. So if there were a shade like that, it is absolute. It doesn't go this way, that way. It remains absolutely the same. He cannot sin. We can. We can. But he cannot sin. Try, God. Go on, try and lie. Try and sin. Try and deny yourself. Try to be devious. And his answer will be a thunder from heaven. I wear righteousness and holiness as my crown. This is our God. But isn't it a relief? You know, that's supposing that we came in the day of judgment and we have done all the right things according to the scripture. And he said to you, I was lying. I was lying. I don't want you anyway, I got too many. I was lying. You shouldn't lie. I can do what I like. No, he wouldn't, you see. There are things he cannot do that safeguard, in a way, the integrity of his character. The glorious divine being is true to himself and is never false to himself. His righteousness is a crown. Now, approaching him then presents a problem. We're told about heaven that nothing that defileth shall ever enter in or have fellowship with him. How could I now, myself, ever hope to walk along God? I know God is a spirit, but let's use our imagination. I walk along God and begin to talk to him. I cannot look him in the eye because I'm a fallen thing. I could not. You know, I would not be able to stand his presence or draw near. Not that defiler shall ever enter in. So to be accepted by God, to be that lovely group, and say, these are acceptable in my sight, they're accepted by me. There has to be that one quality that describes him. The one he wears as a crown. We have to be righteous. Pure, holy, that kind of integrity, where we say we live in a terrible world, we'd be the laughing stock. And supposing a prime minister, however sincere he were, or any of the cabinets, and I'm not referring to anybody political now, any age or any decade you like, or any country, and would you be able to say, looking historically, looking back at the history of the countries, there was a time when there was a government that was absolutely perfect, every member was a man of integrity and completely honest, everybody did things for the glory of God and for the good of the people. Could there be such a time? They cannot, because we are sinful by nature. That's what we are like. And yet, if we are going to get into that category, into that group, I must have a righteousness in me that's identical to his. Now, can you see why now this psalm really gets to grips? Now, what will fail in the day of God? What will fail? This will fail, self-righteousness in any form. And that covers a multitude now. You know when you say not by works, the Bible says not by works, lest any man should boast. Well, works takes on a multitude of forms. It can take works or dead works, or if you want to call them good, but they are dead works nevertheless, good in the sense in the sight of the world. Supposing now you want to say, well, I will do everything religious that is possible. Now, poor old Martin Luther, when he was seeking peace with God, he said, how many more times as I go up and down the steps on my knees, the steps of St. Peter's in Rome, how many more times as I kiss those steps? How many more times as I lash my back for my sins? How many more times as I deprive myself of food that I might be right with God? How many more times as I do these things, I try and beat out the bad in me for the good that good might come in? We can't do it, however hard we try. Now, think of this seriously. Now, think of yourself, and I'll think of me, because we're all the little human beings. Do you think that God will have you because he likes you? Well, think now. It's a hard one, because you'd all have to say the same as me now. I like me. a little bit. I hate me sometimes. All right? Why do I know I like me? Because I know what I like to have for food. I know what I like to do. And I know where I like to go. What does it mean? I like me. Of course we do. Sometimes we hate some things in us, but we like ourselves. Very difficult not to. That's why we don't want a headache. That's why we don't want to be ill. Because we like ourselves very much. Do you think he will have you because he likes you? No. No possible way. We've got to get to that where we see there is nothing in us. Whatever we do in good works, in humanitarian programs, and that this is very, very hard to accept, you know. Especially if a person has lived an incredibly sacrificial life and done everything that you admire. I don't want to name now one great name, which used to be one of my heroes before I was converted. And I couldn't think of anybody more wonderful, more good, more sacrificial, more moral, more fine. You know, and he was famous, and I used to gobble his books. I read his book and all his books, and I felt that they were remarkable, and I took them literally. You know, there's one book he wrote called Reverence for Life, and it was a tremendous book. To respect. But he took it to the degree that you shouldn't pluck a flower. Then later I realized that reverence for life is reverence to our fellow human being. You know? But I took it literally. He was really my idol, my hero. I looked on the outward appearance. He denied the deity of Christ. He denied the virgin birth. He denied the necessity of the atonement. He denied the sinfulness of man. He denied the day of judgment. All right? But at that time, and then somebody said, that person's not a Christian. I was absolutely shocked. What is a Christian? What more can you do to be a Christian than that man has done and is doing? See, I hadn't understood that the evilliness is in the heart of the soul. What it does to our horrible little minds. What it does to our wayward little affections. And what it does to our foolish little wills. We are sinful by nature. Now then, how can I come from category unacceptable to category acceptable? I'm going to use a verse from the New Testament. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll go through it quickly, but you know it well. For he, as God, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Simple verse, lovely verse, one of the most wonderful in the Bible. The great aim is this. Now, here's a pure doctrine verse. The aim in this verse, says the Apostle Paul, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That you, he's saying to some people, whoever they are, that you might be made, that you might have the righteousness of God. That you might have the same righteousness of God. That you might have the same purity as God. That you might be exactly like that. Where? In him. In Christ. That's the aim. Now how do you get there? The verse says this. For he, God, hath made him the altogether lovely one, the Son of God, the rose of Sharon, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, the Father. That's the one we're talking of. For he, God, the Father, hath made him to be sin for us. Now then, he never becomes sinful. But what God does, he says, you stand there, Lord Jesus. Let's make it very personal now. Now, it's my turn. And he says, let me have a look at you. It's a very heavy weight here of past sins, present sins, and quite a lot of future ones I can see. And he says, call some angels maybe. Let's make it imaginative. And he puts it on Jesus. Oh, I say, will he take all my sin? Yes, but not only yours. It's an amazing thing. But for a multitude of people. One hymn puts it like this: the weight was such that it would have sunk the physical, the very world to hell. He never becomes dirty. He never becomes unclean. But the weight, the shame, the blame is put on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He hath made him to be sin. Now, in case we get the idea, become sinful, immediately he says, who knew no sin. He could not lie. He could not sin. He could not deny himself. And he was not devious. Who knew no sin. But the blame and the shame and the horror is placed on him. There was no other good enough to bear the weight of sin. Only him. Now, what's happened? He has taken away my sin. In a sense, the word imputed is handy, the little word put in the middle, and it's put on Calvary, nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Oh, that's wonderful, wonderful. Now, to go home knowing that, go to sleep at night knowing that. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. But look at it now. For he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, how can that be? When he says, I've got something else to give you. I've removed the negative. Now I'm going to give you. I put myself under the law. I was the author of the law. I had nothing to prove. But I did it for you. Take my life. Take my perfect life. Take my absolutely honest, clean life and wear it as your own. And you'll find it's the same quality of virtue and of righteousness as God's. Now that's the gospel. Now that doesn't leave out growing in grace. We're talking now about our relationship. So that's how it happens. That's a very wonderful thing. Now, are you there? So in the day of judgment, you will be able to say, no condemnation, now I dread, alive in him, my living head. So that we are in that relationship. Well, how did the awakened soul get there? It got there by repenting of its sin. And suddenly, that person who liked himself so very much, and you know, liked pleasing himself, liked buying things for himself, or liked being generous with himself, or something like this, you might go to town and say, I've gone and spoiled myself again, I bought something, you know. That kind of talk, it's harmless enough very often. But where we shower ourselves with love and kindness because we love ourselves so much, and suddenly for the first time, maybe properly, we despise ourselves. And we use words like this: I'm a wretch. I'm a wretch. What's happened? I'm wakened up from wrath to flee. What can I do? Run to Christ for pardon and grace. And by faith, you appropriate all the virtue of Christ, and you're robed in a righteousness that puts you in the accepted group. Now then, the direction of the righteous, what are their lives like? The evidence, there has to be evidence. Is it possible then that that could happen to a person and they might say, oh good, I'm in that relationship, I can live as I like now. Because people did say that, and Paul was very distressed by it. And he said, is this a position that you have, that you might sin more, that you might have more grace? And he uses very powerful words. He said, God forbid, there should be now a profound effect upon my life, so that my position, which always remains perfect, that my progression might aim towards it. That I aim in that direction. Are we progressing? And the progression is a proof that your position is right. Now, what is the evidence? Negative and positive in the psalm. He said, blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. What does that mean? He said, this person now who has the righteousness of Christ, blessed is that man who doesn't go to the ungodly for advice, because that person will give the advice very often you want to hear. He doesn't want to walk that way or live like that way or to compete. If he has something, you want it. And if he has something bigger, you want something bigger again. The thinking of the world, get, want. Like James says, we go to a certain city for a year's time in order to get gain that I might have that with gratitude. Myself, my primitive appetites, and the rest of it. Blessed is the man who does not do that. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Do not take their way of thinking. Do not take their advice. Do not go their way. But the pressure is heavy. Then he gives another description. He says also as well as that, nor standeth in the way of sinners. He doesn't walk with them, neither does he suddenly pause and stand enjoying their company. No, he's not happy there anymore. He doesn't walk or want to live their way of life, neither does he want to hover around and be seen with them, or really to be identified in his life with them. Nor standeth in the way of sinners. Or this, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And that may happen sometimes to people. They started walking in the counsel of the ungodly. They started pausing with them and standing in the way of sinners and the way of life. And then they find themselves sitting with them and mocking Christians that are growing in grace. It can happen. But blessed is a man who's not like that and is not critical and unkind towards the believers. You know, when you and I start finding fault with godly people, we're in trouble. We're in deep trouble. We have to ask our question, are we really the Lord's, or are we very backslidden? That doesn't do any of those things. But what else? The positive then goes on like this. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Verse 2. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He loves his Bible. The Bible, not only, you see, there are many ways of reading the Bible. There are ways just of learning what's in it. There are ways of information. There's all that. There's also reading it devotionally. There's also doing to prepare a message. But the Bible, if we hadn't got it, we'd say, oh, if we'd only written a book. If only it told us what to do. We have a book. It is inerrant. It is infallible. And it is inspired. It is the word of God. If that being so, then you should bear like this. He goes on to say, these are the words. And he, this person who now doesn't walk that way, sit that way, and so on, but his delight is in the word of God, he shall be like a tree. Now, what kind of tree? A skinny looking thing in a desert? No. Like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Trees by a riverside. Have you seen them? How rich their greenery is. How lovely their foliage. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That is, his life will be beautiful. Let me read you quickly the fruits of this kind of tree that is planted in the living waters of Christ. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance or self-control, a life of grace. The evidence that we are right in Christ and in the group that is accepted of God. Then to close, the destruction of the wicked, the ungodly. The ungodly are not so. They have not got this righteousness from Christ. They do go and they take the counsel of the ungodly. They do stand in the way of sinners. They do sit in the seat of the scornful. They do not love his word or meditate upon his word. And they're not like trees planted by living waters, and their foliage is not like that. The godly are not so. Yet they have a kind of fruit. And listen to the list of them. These are from Galatians, both of these lists. Adultery, either in action or in thought. Fornication or immorality. Uncleanness, lasciviousness or sensuality. Idolatry, witchcraft, plenty of that today. Hatred, variance or strife. Emulations, jealousy. Wrath, murders, drunkenness, revelance, etc. The Lord Jesus Christ said, those things sometimes are in our activities and other times they're in our desire. It shows what we are. And God looketh upon the heart. He has a vivid picture of them. What are they like, says verse 4. I'll tell you what they're like, says Psalm 1. They are like the chaff which the wind bloweth away. You cannot catch it. You cannot hold it. The wind bloweth it away. It is useless. It is empty. It has no value. And it has no meaning. That's a terrible thought, you know. It's a terrible thought that multitudes and multitudes of even those that we know well, their lives are there. Oh, I'm so busy. I'd like to come to chapel with you, but it's very difficult, you know. Life is so full these days, and there is so much to do, and so on and so on. And in your heart you're saying, chaff. A little puff of wind, and the place thereof shall know it no more. There's nothing worth remembering about them. It was all self-gratification. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. What does that mean? The godly will stand and not fall, but be able to look on God and live. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly, not only will they not be able to stand in the sight of God, neither will they be allowed to join this lovely congregation of those who are washed in the blood of Christ. A question comes to me. Will there be any mistakes? You know, I always had this horror as a child. I don't know why I had this horror, but I did. One thing I dreaded, that somebody might have the death penalty and that they were innocent. You know? And I don't know where the idea came from. It came from somewhere. But every time I saw a newspaper that I didn't want to see it, I didn't want to read it, I said, they might have been innocent. And my father said, well, try and think of the person who was murdered. I said, well, maybe they didn't do it. And, you know, I was only a boy, about 8, 9, or 10, but I couldn't think of anything worse than miscarriage of justice. Can you? Do you think there'll be any miscarriage of justice? Do you think there'll be anybody in hell that should not be there? Do you think there'll be anybody in hell, in heaven, that wangled his way there? No. Our Lord gave a little story, and everybody was robed in the robes of a wedding, the robes of righteousness. But one man hadn't bothered. He said, friend, what doest thou here? Do you remember? Even hypothetically, if he could get there by some pretense, cast him into the outer darkness. No, there are no mistakes. Why? Because God is perfect. His judgment is perfect. I cannot deceive him. I can deceive myself. I cannot deceive him. And the one thing we really need to know, I don't think we should overdo it or we get ourselves distressed, but not to do it at all is wrong. Examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. Look for evidence. We did on the Monday nights for quite a long time. Evidences of grace, marks of grace that we truly are the Lord's. Is it important? So important, it is eternally important. Let me read you this hymn to close. I've lost it. It's a hymn that says, "Great God, what do I see and hear?" And it describes in a remarkable way, it doesn't matter with the hymn, it describes in a remarkable way the end of things, second coming, the culmination of all things, the day of judgment, the majesty and the glory and the immensity and the purity of God. There he is, and here am I. What will it be? "Depart from me, ye cursed, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Or will it be, "Come into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world"? What a relief. Is that right? What a relief. We can have the full assurance of faith here, but the grand confirmation will be in that day when we hear him say, "Come and see what I have prepared for you." How important is this? More important than anything else in all this wide world. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water," it's a lovely picture, "that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." What a thought. "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Now how can all this be so? "For the Lord knoweth." For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name. Oh, Father, we love thee so. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do really, with all our hearts. And sometimes, oh Lord, our hearts are stretched a little and we are exercised a little by thy desires and demands. But oh, how worthwhile, how very worthwhile to be a godly man and a godly woman, a gracious mother, a gracious father, a man of grace, a woman of grace, a child of God, accepted of God, and heaven our home. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.